So please would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 13. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, and I'll give you a page number. It is page 316, page 316. Now, the reason for saying we'll have the reading a little bit later is we're going to be covering an enormous chunk of 2 Samuel. We're going to be going from chapter 13 to chapter 19, and therefore I thought we won't have the whole lot read out. It was a close call, but I thought maybe not this time. All right? Don't know how you feel about that. Relieved? I would have quite liked it, maybe. I don't know. But we're not going to have it all read out. But let me just pray for us as we come to these chapters. Heavenly Father, please would you teach us, and as we deal with this big chunk of 2 Samuel, help us to understand it, help us to get our heads around what happened, and help us to know what it means and how it should affect us. Father, please change us and shape us as we come to your word. Amen. Well, before we get to those chapters, one of the biggest longings that we have, two of the biggest longings that we have, is that of justice and peace. And we'll come and see those themes as we go through these chapters. But they are things which call on our hearts, don't they? We long to see justice and we long to see peace. There have been so many things over the last week even where you would have looked at the news, looked at newspapers, looked at news on the TV and thought, if only we can have justice, if only there was peace in this world. Whether it's the migrants fleeing from, many of them from war-torn countries or from poverty or from torture or whatever it may be, travelling over trying to get to countries where they'll be safe. And you think, why do they have to do that? And what's the solution? What can be done? I heard one radio program where people were phoning in saying, well, we've just got to go to those countries and we've just got to go and sort them out. Let's send NATO in. Let's send forces in and deal with the countries that those people are coming from. Would that really deal with it? Or the shootings in Tunisia and the families affected by those shootings. And there could be so many more things, couldn't there? Where we say, Lord, bring justice, bring peace. And of course, that's true on the macro scale, it's true on the micro scale as well. In our own lives, we long for peace and we long for justice as well. Maybe there are some here who feel they've been unjustly treated by people. Or you feel, if only I could have peace in my family, in relationships. Justice and peace, we long for it. And as we look at 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19, we see that in these chapters there is a lack of justice and a lack of peace, but we will also see what the Bible says the solution is. And so I'm going to take us fairly quickly through these chapters to see the lack of justice, the lack of peace, and to see the solution. So first off, we long for justice. Now, not only do you need to know what goes on in chapters 13 to 19, you've got to know the context as well, so I've got to give you a little bit before. So, David is king over Israel. David is king. And he has been a very good king up to chapter 11. He's been a brilliant king. But then in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, he commits adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, and he has her husband, Uriah, killed. So he conspires to murder. And this is the big disaster point, the big turning point in 2 Samuel. David now is a fallen king, and in 2 Samuel 12, God confronts David. He takes away his sin, but he says there will be consequences, and we see the consequences then played out through chapters 13 to 19. And it begins with a horrible chapter. Chapter 13 is horrific. It's David's family and it's David's family gone bad. Amnon is David's oldest son. And Amnon wants to sleep with his sister, Tamar. And the burning desire in Amnon is so great that he comes up with a plan. And the plan is that he will pretend to be ill. He calls on Tamar to be the one to come and feed him. And while they are alone together, he rapes her. And after that, he hates her and sends her out, sends her away. And Tamar goes and lives with her brother, Absalom. It is a horrible chapter. And in the middle of it, after the rape, you get verses 21 and 22. Have a look at those verses. So chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. Says, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And the next thing you read is 2 years later. What's happened? Nothing. Nothing's been done about this. And because nothing's been done about this, Absalom, who, as it says, hates Amnon now, Amnon having raped Tamar, Absalom comes up with a plan himself. And Absalom gathers together all his brothers, all the king's sons, all the princes of Israel. He gathers them together and he comes up with some excuse. It's a sheep shearing time and therefore let's have a big celebration. So he gets all his brothers together and he kills Amnon. And Absalom then goes off into self-imposed exile. He flees then. So Absalom kills Amnon and runs away. Well, Absalom, now being far away from David, doesn't like this. And Joab, who is commander of the king's army, Joab, sort of head of the military, comes to David and through a cunning ploy, manages to persuade David that it would be okay for Absalom now to come back to Jerusalem. So Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but David says, I don't want to see his face. Absalom, who killed his brother Amnon, I don't want to see his face. So Absalom returns but can't see the king. Now, Absalom doesn't like this. And you'll see as we go on, Absalom now becomes the kind of key figure in the book of 2 Samuel. Absalom then gets a bit petulant and decides, I'm being ignored here. So my fields happen to be next door to Joab's fields, commander of the army. So I will set his fields on fire, which is what he does. And so Joab then comes around and says, what are you doing? Set my fields on fire. And Absalom says, turn to chapter 14, verse 32. And this is very telling. Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. Interesting thing for Absalom to say. He's saying, I want to see the king. And if I'm guilty, I'm guilty. I'll face justice. But do you see? That's the point. Justice hasn't been done. Justice for Tamar was not done by the king. Justice against Amnon was not done. And now justice with Absalom having killed his brother has not been done. King David, where are you? He's not doing anything about it. These chapters cry out for justice, and the king won't do it. The king won't bring it. I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, but I think it's Simon Wiesenthal, who survived the Holocaust, an Austrian Jew who survived the Holocaust, said this: "For evil to flourish, it only requires good men to do nothing." And that is exactly what you have here. David doing nothing. Now just pause there as we're in our journey through chapters 13 to 19. Why? Why is David not doing anything? Well, the answer is, I think, chapter 11. The fact that David himself has committed adultery and conspired to murder. And it seems that after that chapter, David, his teeth have been pulled. He can't enact justice anymore because I presume he knows he himself is guilty. A guilty judge can't bring justice. You can't have a murderer judging a rapist. It just doesn't work. That's why we don't have convicts as judges in our country. But our problem is that none of us are really completely innocent. None of us are guilt-free. And so how could any of us judge anyone else? We want justice, but who can bring it? Who can bring perfect justice? You see, none of us could, because we're all guilty in some respects. We may not have done these things. We may not have done these, what we call, big things. But we've all done things that are bad. And so how could any of us stand in judgment on anyone else? How could we judge the filth of another person when we are covered in dirt ourselves? It may not be as much, but we're still covered in dirt. You see, you need an innocent judge. You need someone who is themselves perfectly pure to bring justice. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Second point. We long for peace. Well, now Absalom now starts a rebellion. But he is subtle and he is clever about it. And we're going to have our reading now. The first part of the reading is, I think, just quite funny about Absalom and who he is. And then the second part tells you a bit more about the rebellion that he brings up. So, Max, would you come up and read for us those verses? So, it may come up on the screen. You need to turn to chapter 14. There we go, up on the screen.
Verses 25 to 26, and reads as follows. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. And then our second reading, chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. So in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Max. He's quite a character, Absalom. He's got good looks, obviously, and he loves his hair and likes having it cut and weighing it. And he's quite cunning about this starting up this rebellion, isn't he? What does he do? What do all political opponents do when they want to gain favour? They start complaining about how the current system is and sympathising with the people about the injustices that there are. Oh, you've come along to be heard by the king, have you? Oh, well, there's no representative here from the king to hear you. If I were king, well, things would be different. And he won't let anyone bow down to him. Instead, he gives them a big hug and a kiss. He says, it's the equivalent of, you know, when politicians do their take their jacket off before they do their speech. It's the kind of, I'm one of you guys. I'm alongside you. And yes, things are terrible now, aren't they? If only I were king. And so it says, he wins the hearts of the people. Well, Absalom comes up with an excuse to leave Jerusalem, and he leaves Jerusalem and sends word throughout all the tribes of Israel to say, when you hear the trumpet sound, shout out, Absalom is king. So this is the rebellion coming to fruition. This is it. And this is what happens. And they come towards Jerusalem, Absalom and his men. And David hears that Absalom is coming. And David flees from Jerusalem. He abandons Jerusalem. And at this point in the story, you think, this just looks like a disaster. David is off now. He's going away from the capital city. It seems like he's not king anymore. And Absalom, his son, is now taking over and has everyone on his side, it seems. Well, Absalom comes to Jerusalem and enters Jerusalem. And he has with him one of David's advisors. One of David's advisors turns to Absalom's side. His name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel comes up with advice for Absalom to say how he should secure his kingship. And he says to Absalom to do it this way. Turn with me, would you, to chapter 16, verses 20 on and to 21. So page 321, chapter 16, verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So this is the advice. Ahithophel says, you've got these concubines, these are sort of part of David's harem, some of his women, not his wives, but his concubines that he left behind. The text doesn't say that it was necessarily a good thing that David had these concubines, but they're there and they're in the palace. And the advice to Absalom is, well, sleep with them. If you lie with them, then everyone will know that you are really against David, and David will hate you, and therefore everyone will come over on your side and be strengthened. So this is what he does. He pitches a tent on the roof to do it blatantly. Now, we know, in amongst all this chaos where it feels like David is having to leave and Absalom taking over, and it all feels like it's going horribly wrong, we know actually this is a part of what God promised to David would happen. When he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, God said to David, I will take your women and give them to someone else. You did it secretly, I will do it publicly. So even in amongst all this, this is God fulfilling his promises, his purposes. Well, by the time you get to chapter 18, there's a bit more coming and going with Ahithophel and advice. And for some reason, Absalom, even though Ahithophel's advice is supposed to be, it says in the passages, it's amazing, it says Ahithophel's advice would be taken like the word of God. If Ahithophel advised it, you do it. Next chapter, Absalom ignores Ahithophel's advice. Again, just looks like it's God's control here, even amongst the chaos. Well, we get to the point in chapter 18 where the battle is now going to take place. David's men gather together, Absalom's men gather together, and they are going to have a battle. They're going to fight. But in chapter 18, you see David's heart for his son Absalom. Just have a look. So page 323, verse 5. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. They're going to fight, but David says, "Don't harm my son. Don't harm Absalom." The battle commences. And at one point, verse 9 of chapter 18. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule kept on going. And it could well be, commentators think, it could well be his hair that was caught in the tree. And there he is, left hanging in a tree by his gorgeous hair. Joab hears of this. Joab, the commander of the army, of David's army, hears of this. And he goes and he kills Absalom. It wasn't an accident. He deliberately goes and kills Absalom. In spite of David saying, "Be gentle with him," Joab refuses and kills Absalom. And word comes back to David that Absalom, his son, is dead. And if you go to the end of chapter 18, the message has come to David. Verse 33, "The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day, the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" It is a horrible point in the book of 2 Samuel. David mourning his son, Absalom. And David returns to Jerusalem, but from here on there are conflicts and there are difficulties amongst the people of Israel. And even though David returns to Jerusalem, what's been achieved in all those chapters? From David leaving to David returning, what's been achieved? Death. There are people dead because of it. There's conflict and there is no peace. And we long for peace. I'm sure the people of Israel longed for peace. David longed for peace. Do you remember the Christmas survey we did last year where we went out and asked people what their message for the world would be, and that everyone, almost everyone, said, "Peace. We want peace. An end to conflict." And the thing is, in the Bible, David is held up as being the ultimate king, really, almost the ultimate king. You know who the real ultimate king is, but he's held up in the Old Testament as being, this is the king. And he couldn't achieve it. He couldn't achieve justice and peace. He couldn't do it. And if he couldn't do it, what hope is there for the world? What hope is there that we could ever have justice and peace throughout the whole world? Could we do it? It feels like there are places in the world where you get a bit of it, but even there, it can feel like filling up water in a moat round a sandcastle on the beach. You fill it up, it looks good for a moment, but it goes so quickly. What's the solution? See, we long for peace and we long for justice. The solution is the promise of a greater king. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read this. And you'll recognise this from Christmas readings. It's often read at Christmas, isn't it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now the promise there is that there will be a king. A king will come from David's line, one of David's descendants. Now it's clearly not going to be Absalom. It can't be Absalom. He died there. It's not going to be Solomon. It's not going to be a whole load of other descendants. You've got to go a long way further down the track for that. But this descendant who will come will bring peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. And he will bring justice. He will do it. The Lord will do it. This king who will come. And you know that this king is one called Jesus. Now, don't you think, if you read that job description and you saw there's someone going to come, there's a king going to come who is actually going to do it, he's going to bring justice and peace, you would think, yes, mankind will get behind that king. But we didn't. When he came, we killed him. More than that, we gave him an unjust trial, injustice, and then killed him. Lack of peace. We couldn't even get behind the king who could bring these things. Why not? Why not? Why couldn't we? When we want justice and peace so badly? Well, the answer is the root of our problem, and the root of the problem of injustice and conflict actually is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Would you just flick back to it? 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 315. 2 Samuel 12, page 315. And I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Page 315, verse 9. Why did you Nathan speaking to David about why David committed adultery and then conspired to murder. He says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." You see, the problem for David, the reason why he's in this trouble, the reason why it all goes so wrong is he rejected God. He turned away from God's word and rejected God. And therefore, there was all the injustice and all the conflict that flowed out from that as well. And the rot that was in his heart is the rot that's in our hearts. You see, we all want to set ourselves up as king. We don't want God to be king. The reason why we killed Jesus is because we like the idea of peace and justice, but we don't like the idea of having a king over us, ruling over us, saying, this is how you should live. And we all do it. We all want to set ourselves up as king. King of our own lives. I'll do what I want. God, I'm not going to do what you want. I'll read your word. I'm not going to do what you say. I want peace and justice, but I want to be king. And we can't have both. And this is true, like I say, on the big scale and on the small scale. Have you ever seen those little toys that you can buy? They're little magnetic things. Magnetic, so they kind of look like magnetic sausages. And you put them together and they jiggle around because they're magnetic. We are like that with one another because we each want to be king. We want to rule our own lives. Okay, we don't go around with crowns on our heads, but we each want to be ruler of our own lives and have our own way. And therefore, when we come up against someone else who also wants to be king of their own lives, we jiggle and we can't sort of cope with it. And so we have conflict. That's why there's conflict in marriages or conflict in friendships. Why people fall out, because we each want to be king. We want our own way. It's like a child sitting in its high chair. And you know that when a child sees something it wants, it says, mine, I want, mine. Mine! Mine! And we all do that, even still. We say, I want to be king, I want to rule my life my way, and God, I don't want you to be king. But you can't have peace and justice if everyone is doing this. You see, the only way to peace and justice is through this king, through Jesus, because he is the perfect king, because only he can bring justice, because he is perfectly innocent. As we saw, that's what you need to have justice, a perfectly innocent judge, and that is Jesus. And he's the only one who can bring peace. He's the only one who can bring peace. How does he do it? The biggest parallel that you get in these chapters between Jesus and King David is this. When David is leaving Jerusalem, he leaves Jerusalem, and it is described in quite a lot of detail. Would you just flick to chapter 15 for me? 2 Samuel, chapter 15. David is leaving Jerusalem because Absalom is coming after him. And he is leaving, and there is great mourning and crying. Verse 23 of chapter 15, so page 320, says the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. Now remember that, David going across the Kidron Valley, remember that name. And then look down to verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Can you picture David going across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives? Can you imagine him looking back over Jerusalem? And then you go forward 1,000 years and there's Jesus in exactly the same place. John chapter 18 verse 1 up on the screen. This is Jesus. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. And just after this, Jesus is betrayed, taken away. So you have these two kings across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, standing there. David fleeing for his life. Jesus about to head to his death. And Jesus goes to his death as our substitute. Because we have rebelled against God and want to make ourselves kings, we are in traitors to the king, to God. And we deserve his punishment, but Jesus died there for us to deal with that rebellion and to deal with that sin so that we can have peace with God. Jesus, you see, is the promise of a greater king, the one who can bring justice and peace. When will that peace and justice be? Well, predominantly the Bible says it will be in the future. There will be a time and a place, there will be a world where there will be perfect justice and perfect peace. And the question is, will you be there? The way to be there is to put your trust in Jesus, that he could take your rebellion for you. Because without Jesus, none of us can be there. If you're not a Christian today, you want to be there. Come to Jesus. And yet there is also a here and now to this as well. Because Jesus died in the past and dealt with our sin in the past and our rebellion in the past, it can have an impact on you and me now. We can have peace with God now, and we can have peace with one another. Because we can live with him as king of our lives. And if we do that, then those magnetic toys, they don't jiggle around when they come next to each other. They can actually be at peace with one another if we live with Jesus as king and put him first. We long for justice and peace. And we don't see it in 2 Samuel 13 to 19, but the clues are there and they point us forward to the greater king, to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the greater king. And although David could not bring about justice and peace, we know that Jesus can and that he will. And we thank you that he is the perfect judge because he is perfectly innocent. And we thank you that he can bring peace because he died for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Please help each one of us to respond in our hearts to him and to live in the light of him being the King who brings justice and peace. Amen.